So we're studying the book of Colossians, and you've been told this before if you're here, that this is a letter that was written by Paul to a group of Christians in the town of Colossae, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He'd never met them face-to-face. They were new Christians, and Paul was writing it from prison. That's the setting, and we're in Colossians 3. Let's start by... I'm going to pray once more, and then let's start by reading the first 11 verses of chapter 3 of Colossians. Our King, we want to exalt you. It's nice to sing personally and sing collectively, that to be still our soul, and to express that we are grateful that you've declared us righteous, that you use the word holy when talking about us. Now, help us to look at your verses that talk about what in the world enables us to say the word righteous and holy about ourselves. Help us to put this new identity on, to change the way we think about ourselves, to align it with the way that you tell us to talk about ourselves now, Lord Jesus. We ask that you will work powerfully in me, Lord, and in everybody here, that your word will go deep into our soul, deep into our minds, will that you'll make your word clear. In your name we pray, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Let's start by reading the verses and before we start talking about it. So if you have a Bible, it's Colossians 3. We're going to read from verse 1 to 11. And I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, but I want you to say, think about yourself, about what do you think this is about? Don't yell it out loud. It would get chaotic if you start doing that. So just quietly think that. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, Then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these things. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's our passage for today. It really, this topic continues for the next two Sundays as well. We've divided it up into three different sections. So I asked you, what do you think it's about? I'm going to read something to you. What do you know about the Lord Jesus from the Bible? What is he like? He knows all about you, every unique detail, like the number of hair on your head. He notices when you are hungry or cold, and he responds with compassion. He understands perfectly your joy and excitement. And when you are lonely, sad, scared, or anxious, he sympathizes. When Jesus touched a person on earth, it was with purity. He never objectified a woman. He was respectful. He said words that blessed people, that brought life, and not mean words behind your back. He always told the truth. When he worked, he focused on it. He put all his heart into it. He honored his father and his mother when he was young, and we know he did it until he died. He forgave people, and people did treat him unjustly, and he forgave them. When he says, I love you, it means that, I love you. He is patient, kind. He doesn't envy you. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. Jesus does not dishonor you. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres. He is not racist, elitist, cliquish, and snobbish. Now, we are called to do the exact same thing. We are called to live the same way that the Lord Jesus lives. Very, very high standards. It says in verse 10 of what we read here today, it said, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. A process has started in those of us who are Christians, that Jesus is transforming us. He's changing us. He's changing, it says, our knowledge, and he's changing what we're like, what our behavior is like. And it's towards a goal, an objective, of becoming more like our Creator, the Lord Jesus. We are being transformed, and he is doing the work. It starts in our heads, maybe, and it affects our actual behavior, our knowledge and the image of Jesus. We're changing in those two different aspects of it. When we read this section, I don't know what you thought this was about, but sometimes we can read it and say, this is about a list of right and wrong. This is Christianity, again, giving us rules and telling you, be your better self. Improve yourself. Enhance your goodness and become a good person. That's a stereotype of Christianity. But what this passage is doing is saying, become like the Lord Jesus. This is what our Creator is like. And get in line with what he is doing in your life. He is changing you to become more like himself. It's his work that he is doing. So it gives us three broad types of morality here. The next few weeks, it explains more. But the first one is about sex. The second broad grouping is about our words that we use. And the third broad group is about treating everyone the same, about the racism part. Now, our culture today talks all the time about these three areas. The first ones are about sex. We talk a lot about how we shouldn't be objectifying people. We talk a lot about the impact of the Me Too movement. That's what Canadian and Western culture focuses on now. We also talk a lot about the words we use, and cruel, harsh words, and how we now consider that to be bullying behavior. And that's something that isn't permitted at our schools or in our workplaces. We also talk a lot about tolerance for people. And tolerance means not responding judgmentally before there's any reason to, at least. A tolerance for people. And this passage is expressing to us a reason why and a solid foundation for morality, which is different than just being told because that's the way we want to go in Canada. It says that the reason why we are to change our views about sex, words, and people that are different than us is because that's the way Jesus is. And we are to become like Jesus. I want to try to go through each word here, not spend too much time on it, but the Lord wants us to look at these words. It's going to start in verse 5 where it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality. These first four words, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, all relate to sex. And the standard is here, sexual immorality is any sexual act outside of a legal marriage between a man and a woman. That's what Jesus is defining for us as sexual immorality. Now, with the culture that this was written to had these words would have shocked them. These words would have stood out for them. This would have been a word to them that said, everything that you think about sex change. I'll quote a couple of things. This is from history books from that time, or maybe one of them is from that time, but the first one says, a married man in Greece, now this is Turkey, which is across the a sea from Greece, but close by, a married man in Greece could engage in extramarital sexual intercourse as much as he wished, but this practice was forbidden for the wife. The second quote was from a guy named Athenaeus, who I don't know, but he was a raider in the second century. He quotes a speech. He said, the speech said, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily concubinage, but wives we have in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our domestic property. When the words were written in Colossae, these were revolutionary terms. These were revolutionary standards of behavior, and they are in our culture today as well. It's no different. We're not unique. It's the same as 2,000 years ago. God establishes a standard for sexual behavior which is unique and different, and it's like Him. Uncleanness refers to a sensual behavior inside of us. It would include our thought life. It includes the prohibition on the use of pornography or watching movies with nudity. Lust, improper sexual desire. But the next phrase is passions. It's when a person is consumed by it. It becomes the focus of their whole life. Let's go on. This isn't just about sex. That's where the Lord Jesus starts in this list. So the next word is greed. It says that greed is also a characteristic that Jesus doesn't have, and that we're not to have it either. And greed is, the word in Greek was simply a combination of to have and more. It's a driving force inside of us that we think, I would like to have more than I now have. Life would be better if I had more things than I currently do, and that's greed. And it's a sin that creeps out and causes more sins in our life, where I could think to myself, I want what you have. I want to take it away from you. Or I will set as my ambition in life, and I'll track my behavior in life according to how much I have in life, where I will track my bank account and measure my own feelings of self-worth against that. Or it shows up by thinking, I would be happy if I had that latest snowmobile. Or I would be happy if I could afford the money for another vacation in life, where greed in having more is dominant in our life. And it tells us here that greed is idolatry. We also looked at that last week. It's a hard step in your mind to go from greed to idolatry. Idolatry is taking a piece of wood, cutting it into a shape, saying that it's God, and worshiping it. Now, I can relate to greed. I see some greed coming out of me sometimes. I don't relate to the stupidity of worshiping a piece of wood. That I don't relate to. I'm going to read a couple of verses in Isaiah 44, and it explains why greed is idolatry and how similar it is to our own lives. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Let's just start at verse 9, sorry. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool. He works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and he loses strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the cedars of the forest, or he planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire. He bakes bread. And some of it he takes and fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and he bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat. He eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm and I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they can't understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" It's saying here that we make a piece of wood or a piece of metal and then turn around and worship it. It's man-made. It's not from anything outside of our own sources. And it tells us that the thing itself is a lie. The lie is, for them, was that by worshiping that object, that there would be a blessing in their life. And the lie for ourselves is that if we place something as the object of our life other than Jesus and think that there can be blessing for ourselves from it, it's a lie. We've been deluded. These folks, in verse 20, it says, in verse 9 it says they haven't stopped to think. In verse 20 it said that they are deluded and aren't realizing that it is a lie. I want to use a personal example just to give an example of what an idol can be in our life. It's when I realized over the last 2 years an idol I have in my own heart. And the idol is of being a husband. Now, that's a tricky idol because God has created a husband and wife and family relationships. But I could see in my own heart that I was putting on for myself an identity of thinking, I am a good husband. That sounds prideful, but it wasn't so much the pride aspect that was dangerous for me. It was the aspect of thinking that my needs could be met by a single relationship within a marriage. That I could feel good about myself enough in life that I would no longer actually need Jesus only. It's a subtle sin that I have trouble recognizing, that I'd placed marriage above Jesus himself. I had placed my views of myself as a husband above Jesus. So the impact that it was having on my life, I tell you this just to be transparent, is the impact it was having on my life is that I think it was the Lord Jesus allowed me to see that whenever there was a problem in our marriage relationship, I would think to myself, life is ending. I was overreacting. Now, if you go to bookstores and you read a book about codependency, it would define exactly the behavior that I was showing, which I'm not proud to say, but it's also the truth. It's the point of saying that I had given marriage a huge importance in my self-image, in my identity, instead of Jesus. I was thinking that I could be happy just if I could maintain the idea that I was a great husband. And Jesus was working on me saying, that idol is telling you a lie. Do you really think anything can replace me as the God of your life? So I was deluded, and the result is that now it makes it easier to have a better marriage when Jesus is moving into his place of lordship in my life. So when it mentions greed here and it mentions idolatry, anything that we're putting in place of Jesus as our one and only hope in life, even if it's a great thing, like being a husband, is making it an idol in our life. Okay, We'll move on to the next verse where it gives an additional list of what Jesus is like. Verse 8, it mentions anger. And anger is that slow burning we have inside. Rage is when it comes out quickly and it's harsh and it could be violent, but it's over as quickly as it starts. Malice is in our hearts when we're hoping and wishing evil on other people. Slander is and filthy language and lying are the ones that relate to our words. And slander is when we're saying things behind people's backs that are mean, and it may not even be true. Filthy language could mean abusive speech, or it could also mean obscene language, using words that are obscene. And then lying. And lying is whenever we are telling things that aren't true, but also when we're taking a bit of truth and adding an exaggeration to it. Lying. These are the behaviors that Jesus himself doesn't have. It's amazing. It goes on, we're going to stop there because that's where this passage, this sermon ends. But it goes on to talk about how Jesus behaves in a positive way, the way he is compassionate and kind and so on. It talks about the way Jesus behaves in terms of being together with other Christians and about singing and about teaching and admonishing each other. And then it talks about instructions for what is a Christian wife like? What's a Christian husband like? What's a Christian child like? A Christian father like? A Christian mother like? What is a Christian employee like? And what is a Christian boss like? And what would Jesus be? I said that what we read at the start said that Jesus was totally focused on his work, because that's the wording that it used there for at the end of the chapter about what a Christian employee or a Christian slave is like. So that's what's coming in the next few weeks. But now, a really, really tough question to ask is, how does this happen? How does this happen? How do we become more like the Lord Jesus? At the end of chapter 2, it speaks very bluntly. It says, at the end of in verse 21, it says, rules like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And skipping down to verse 21, these things have the appearance of wisdom, but these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So if you make a rule for yourself at the end of coming to church today that says, I won't be greedy, or if you make a rule for yourself at the end of today that says, that's it, I'm going to stop lying, I would say it could fit into that description at the end of chapter 2 that says, that lacks any value. You may have a high level of self-discipline, and you may be able to implement that for a while, or maybe permanently. But the change that we're asked to undergo is not something we are ever intended to do on our own. It's meant to come in relationship with Jesus himself. And he's the one who's bringing the power and causing the growth. The verse where that's drawn from is in chapter 2, verse 19. He has lost connection with the head. The head is Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The work of our transformation, the work of our following this list of what a Christian is to live like, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Our instructions are to be connected to him. Like that verse in chapter 2, it says, such a person has lost connection with the head. Our instruction is to stay connected to Jesus and let him do it. Stay connected with the head. That's mostly what we'll talk about for our last 10 minutes is, how is it that we stay connected with the head? We're told in this letter a few different ways we're connected to the head. The first one is, it says that we received Christ. That is the first step. That is the step of what we probably would call becoming a Christian. And if that's where what you're considering today, that would be the first step for you to take, is to receive Christ. And we do that through prayer with him, to confessing to him that we have need for him because of our sins, and confessing to him that we haven't made him Lord of our life and we're deciding to now, and letting him become the Lord of our life. That's the first step, and our first connection with the head is we received Christ. The second connection with our head is that we have died with Christ. chapter, I won't take the time to look at the verse. And then in the first verse we read today is our third connection, is that we have been raised with Christ. And then the next connection is that we are rooted in Christ. And then that we continue to live in him. Four different types of connections we have with him. First, we receive him, that we've and realize that we've died with him, we've rose with him, and that we're rooted in Jesus. These are our words that are intended to be part of our daily life. And it's hard to make it part of our daily life. That's hopefully where we can understand how to do it after this talk. Tom spoke last week. He gave a very clear teaching session on our identity. He said that the definition of identity is how we define ourselves, and that we're given a brand new identity as we become a Christian. But we have to put it on. We have to live it. I'll use an example of something. This is my greatest claim to fame. This is the one thing that makes me special and unique, is that I have 11 sisters-in-law. That's the one thing about me that I'm proudest. 11 sisters-in-law. How many do you have? Not near as many as me. So I have 11 sisters-in-law. I have a Heather. Oh dear, this is bad. I've got, why did I start this? I can't remember names under pressure. But anyways, it goes from the oldest to the youngest, and the youngest is actually 25 years old. That's she was born after Coralie and I were married. So she is she's been around all my life. I've been around all her life. She's always had me as her brother-in-law. And so one thing about my view of her identity is I tend to think of her as a little kid. She's 25 years old. She's no longer a little kid. But I think of her as cheating with me, playing Uno when she was 8 years old, about being pesky and punching me when she was 10 years old. But then, over the last couple of times, my in-laws are in Nova Scotia, the last couple of times I've seen her, she looks different. She'll get up early in the morning when I'm staying at their home, and she comes downstairs wearing her paramedic uniform, and she looks totally different. I say, "Well, you're not the little kid anymore." I say to her, "When would you use a stethoscope? What's the thing on your belt?" And she explains how she takes it off, and this is meant to smash windows so she can get into cars to save people. And I think, "Wow, just by putting on a new uniform, I've realized that she's not a 12-year-old kid anymore. She is a different person." And the same way that uniform changes my view of her identity, what about us as Christians? What do we need to put on as our uniform and our thoughts about ourselves? I'm going to go to verse 12 as the spot to talk about identity. It says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," that's all we'll read because that's next week's sermon. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." There's a verse to memorize about identity. Harry, I am a chosen person, I am holy, and I am dearly loved. Those 3 points. So the chosen one means that God knows my details of my life. He cares very much for me. He watches me constantly. I am never out of his sight, and it's because he's chosen me. I am special to him. The next one is holy. I like the word holy instead of saying that I died with Christ, because I died with Christ is just a hard concept to understand, but they're connected. Died with Christ, that means that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he took his sins on me. He bore the punishment for me. He became my sin and has given me holiness. That which means that I today, if I'm bothered by something in my life and I can't get over it, something I did years ago or something I did weeks ago, I haven't put on my identity of holiness. I'm still thinking of myself as somebody who is a sinner and who needs to carry around that burden of sin. But Jesus said, "Put on your identity that you died with me, and now I call you holiness." It's a humbling holiness because I didn't earn it, but it is what he calls me. And the next one is dearly loved. Dearly loved. It's the word agape, the Greek word agape. That love that means that it's totally giving by God, totally unselfish by him. It's an amazing love, agape. And, you know, so much of our transformation work that he's doing, it'll come back to these three points. It'll come back to it. So much of our sin is based upon us thinking that I'm not holy enough and I'm carrying shame and I'm trying to deal with it in my own way. So much of our behavior is coming from not enjoying and walking around excited about the fact that the God of the universe loves me, or the specialness, the unique relationship that we have from being chosen by him. It's another way of saying that we have died with Christ, and another way of saying that we've rose with Christ. Because if we've risen with Christ, it means now that there are lies that should never be accepted in our brain. One lie is if we ever say, I can't stop doing a certain sin. That's a lie that we have to reject in our life, because we can. We can. The reality is that we've risen with Christ. Sin no longer has to have control over us. And it comes also along with the idea that it's Christ in us. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, and he's the source of power that we claim in life. Our identity of being risen with Christ. So when we put on our uniform, we've got to get the... It really means putting these ideas into practice by starting with focusing our life on them. Let's go back to chapter 3, the verses 1 and 2. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So it's the work of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's transforming us, and it's him, and it's him alone, but he is using us as well to do it. There are some verbs here that we're responsible for. It says, set your hearts on things above. And then the next verse, set your minds on things above. Those are that's an action word intended for us to start doing. It's not a very difficult one, but it is what we're responsible for here. So our heart is, in the Bible, heart is a word that means who you are as a person. In our culture, we use the word heart to mean our emotions, but it is our emotions, but it's more than our emotions, because it's everything. Everybody, it's every part of who you really are as a person. So it includes your emotions, but it also includes your thoughts. It includes your will or your desire for things. And taking those things, and we're instructed to set them on Christ, the next verse is then more focused on setting your minds on things above. So there's a stereotype about Christians that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I don't know if you've ever heard that quote, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. But that would be a misunderstanding of these verses, because it says to us that a Christian, applying this verse, it says when in the section about employees, an employee is to work with all of their heart at their job. That's the instruction to Christians. So working at something with all of your heart and setting your hearts on things above, it doesn't mean that we move to a monastery, and it doesn't mean that the most important part of our day is our devotion at 7 in the morning. It means that we're walking every day thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do next? How do I live this next part of my day, and focusing on his desires for us? But it comes down to some very specific actions, though, that we need to take. I'm going to list a few of them. The first one is, that another element of our mind is a spot where we may have doubts. And those have got to be taken seriously. If you have a doubt in your heart, in your mind right now, the doubt could be something like this. I don't think Jesus exists. That is going to disrupt you being able to set your mind on Jesus, obviously. But it's also something you should not be afraid of. Those are very important questions to ask if you don't think Jesus exists. And if Jesus exists, he's very capable of answering those questions. It comes up twice that I know of, in the Gospels. One of the cases is where Thomas, his disciple, says, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus' response is to talk to Thomas. There's another case where the disciples in Matthew are also doubting, and Jesus' response is the same thing. He talks to them. If you have a doubt about Jesus, give him a chance. It may feel sometimes like you're talking to nobody because you doubt that there's anybody there. But Jesus' response is to have a conversation with people who are doubting him and give him a chance to resolve your doubts. But don't allow the doubts to continue, because Christianity is actually a lot about the way we think, and it will disrupt that work in our brains. But the second thing is about reading the Bible. We're setting our minds up things above will involve reading the Bible. It'll also involve meditating on the Bible and memorizing the Bible. Those are things that will change our ability to set our minds on things above. For example, if you are struggling with one of the things that were listed in these sins, start memorizing a few of the verses about that topic. It's getting you your brain constantly focused on things above, the way Jesus would be doing things. And meditating, to me, doesn't mean something mystical. It means talking it over with Jesus throughout your day. Throughout your day, asking him, Lord, okay, I'm memorizing this verse, but I don't know how this applies, or I can't make this one work. And it's a conversation we have with him with a lot of prayer and a lot of our thought going through it. Something that really helps me with setting my mind on things above is I keep a journal, and you probably couldn't even understand it. It's because I don't write it for anybody else except to help me organize my thoughts and track some of my more desperate prayer requests and track things that he's teaching me so I could help me understand them better. So keeping a journal. Going to church. I feel like I'm talking to the choir because you guys are at church today. But going to church is a way of setting our minds on what Jesus is like. But going to a small group study is another way of doing it. Now, you may think you don't have time for another night of the week, but in Hebrews 3:13 it says, encourage one another daily. So maybe go to a small group study every day. Well, if you don't have time for that, maybe go to one once a week, because it's a spot where there's a combination of a Bible focus and a talking with other Christian focus, and the relationships are deepened, and you'll benefit from the conversations with others. Another idea is to download the Bible on your phone and have it for those transition times in your schedule where you have nothing to do. Open it up, read a verse, or read a devotional. Praying praying is going to be a big part of setting your minds on things above. But I mean the prayer that Jesus instructs us to do, where it's in Philippians 4, where he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's the sort of prayer where whatever that worry is that's on your mind that day, that you pour it out to him. You go through it with him. You talk about your feelings. You talk about why you feel that way. You thank him for the situation, and then you ask him to solve the situation. He says, make a request of me to solve it for you. Praying. Listening, and what we listen to. Listen to the Christian radio. Listen to sermons. Always have. One reason I struggle sometimes with listening to sermons is I don't think ahead and make sure I have them on my phone with me to listen to. So think ahead and put them on your phone so they're there when you're driving home. And use your car time well, especially if you're alone in the car. Use it well. You can pray out loud. People think you're talking on your phone these days if you're praying out loud. You don't look crazy anymore. You can listen to whatever you want in the car. Watch faith-based movies instead of movies that are giving you messages that are false. Talk with people about spiritual things, and then in closing, just to end again with the idea of memorizing the Bible. The memorizing the Bible is powerful for our brains and powerful for our life. Memorizing the Bible is not going to change your life, but it's connecting you closely with Jesus, rooting yourself into him. It's rooting yourself into him, and he's the one who's doing this work in you. And he is the one who's going to do the work. You can say, no, Lord, I don't want it. But as a Christian, he's not going to let you go. He's going to keep at it. It's 5:05. I apologize for going late. And there's there's another topic is about, well, what happens when we say no to Jesus? And it's a serious thing. Maybe I'll say something about it in 10 seconds to say that I can remember times where I said no to Jesus, and it will never, ever go away. That point will always come back in my life to Jesus saying, Harry, say yes to me in that point, because this is the way I am. And someday if I get the courage, I'll tell my testimony about what that meant in my life. So as we go today, let's be encouraged that Jesus is working, and let's just let our roots grow into him throughout the rest of the week today. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, our Savior, Lord, it is a privilege to think that we are the center of your attention, that you care for us deeply, that you have given us the power and the strength to serve you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that, and we invite you to continue your work in us. We want to be a community that is different 1 year from today than we are today, because you're here and you're working powerfully. So we invite you to do this work. You're the God who causes growth. We're thinking here growth, Lord, in our ability to be more like the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask your blessing on everyone for this coming day and this coming week, that you will guide us into areas where we can set our minds on you, where we can implement and apply the ideas that you're bringing to us, that we'll feel your love, that we'll say, wow, I'm surprised. I'm rejoicing in Jesus right now. That we'll have those moments this week, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.